This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Thank you so much, Mona, and good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. Happy Advent. Here we are on the second Sunday of Advent. I'll just say a couple of words to introduce myself further for those who may not know me or haven't had a chance to chat or whatever. I am your organist and choir master. I've been the organist here at St. David since 2015 and the choir master since 2022, which is already in the past somehow, amazingly. Before that, I was the organist at Good Shepherd Church for 15 years, and I was also the director of music there for the latter half of that time. But I have a long history here at St. David's. I sang in the Compline Choir here way back in about 2000 to 2006 or so. So I've, in one way or another, been kind of kicking around here for really half of my life, amazingly to say. I am a lifelong church musician, thanks to my folks who happen to be here this morning, as Mona said. I study church music and organ performance, and am a career-long student of the liturgy, beginning with the courses that are taught at the seminary here. A music internship is what brought me to Austin in the first place back in 99-2000. And I've worked in the Episcopal Church for over 25 years. All of that is to say I have had a long time and a lot of opportunity to look at what the tradition and what the prayer book and the hymnal, which gather and distill a lot of the church's tradition, have to offer to us. And I'm glad to share a little bit of that with you these 3 weeks. I've titled this class, Advent in Hymns and Scripture. Now, I'm going to assume that we can probably have an idea of what we're talking about when we use the word scripture, so I'm going to skip that part. But it might be worth taking just a moment to ask, what do we mean by the other two terms in this title? So, what is a hymn? Anybody have an idea? How's a way that we can define what a hymn is?
A song,
great. Song we sing at church, okay? Anybody else? Those are great.
A poem,
also, excellent. Great, well, those are great and absolutely true things. And I'm not sure that I have or that there is one and only one definition that covers all possible cases. The Greek word, hymnos, from which this comes, means an ode or a song in praise of a hero or a deity. So we can see how we've sort of applied that to the Christian tradition. The word is used in the New Testament to translate various Hebrew words, and we often find it in this triad, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And those may have had technical meanings that maybe are lost to us today. A kind of working definition we might just keep in mind that I think pulls in the things that we've already said. I might say a hymn is a religious poem, often but not always a text of praise. Certainly there are other topics and modes that we get into. There are some religious songs and poems that I would say are not hymns, but often praise, but other genres as well. Often, I would say, in a regular meter and in strophic form, not always, but often. Often sung, but not necessarily sung. We can appreciate and use hymns in different ways. And often sung congregationally, but certainly not only or always that. Sometimes the choir sings a hymn. Sometimes the solo voice sings a hymn. There are obviously, hymns are a prominent part of our public worship in this and many Christian traditions. But I also want to suggest that hymns are a rich resource for private devotion, and in fact this is the purpose for which many of our hymn texts were written in the first place. And again, they are furthermore a repository, really, this rich treasure of encapsulating a lot of the church's doctrine, the church's teaching, and the church's sort of inner life, the church's fundamental symbols and traditions of interpretation, including some things that we may not sort of hear about and talk about all that much these days or in this part of the church and so on. So there's a lot to offer there. Furthermore, you may not know, in the Episcopal Church, the hymnal is an official text. It holds official status, much like the Book of Common Prayer. So, and it goes through a process that is much like the prayer book in terms of putting it together. Hymns are written, of course, by all kinds of people. They're gathered. They're in use. They're put out for trial use. They're evaluated. A theology committee looks at them and sometimes revises them. They are debated and sometimes further edited by general convention, and then eventually they are published, and so they have official status. Hymns that we sing in public worship in the Episcopal Church are to be those, by rubric, by canon, those hymns which are authorized by general convention. So what is the point of saying that? The point is that the hymnal, I think, takes a place right alongside the prayer book, and of course, both right alongside the Holy Scriptures, the primary source for our teaching and tradition, as books to be used not only in public worship, but as a fundamental statement, in a way, of what is believed and taught in this church, in this tradition. And we'll see shortly that the best hymns, I think, are very richly soaked in the Scriptures and in the tradition and so on. So I urge you, if you don't already, to have a hymnal, to own a hymnal at home, either the familiar music pew edition that I hope you picked up on your way in, or in this version, it's called Poems of Grace. This is the text of the hymnal. That is the part that is official about it, printed in their verse form without the music, so you can appreciate them as poetry, as poems, which they are. This is now back in print from Church Publishing. They want $50 for it. It's kind of maybe not quite worth it in terms of its production values. I found this secondhand online, so if you are inclined, I would say go to your favorite secondhand source online, Aid Books or whatever, and take a look for Poems of Grace. It's a great thing to have for your own reading and meditation and devotion and so on, and to appreciate our hymns in a different light. You may have noticed by now that I haven't really said anything about music. And in secret, we're not going to talk about music in this class at all. We can do that in future. There are many, many things we can talk about in terms of church music, and I would love to talk about some of that with you. And I hope, I have begun or resumed writing music notes every week for about some of the music that we're singing. And that's linked, I think, from the newsletter each week and maybe in the bulletin as well. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. Go to the website and find that, and you'll learn some musical things and textual things and other things, aspects of what we sing here in church. But we're not going to talk about music really in this class. So we've talked about what is a hymn. So the other term in the title of this class, Advent. So what does Advent mean? What does the word just mean in English? Forget about church for a second. Anybody?
Coming.
Coming. Great. Exactly. Any other word come to mind? That's exactly right. Coming or arrival, I would say, is another word that Advent means. So what does Advent mean in the context of the church, the church's life?
Waiting. It's the start of the liturgical year.
Start of the liturgical year. Great. Great. Right on topic here.
Penitential season before Christmas.
Penitential season before Christmas. Okay. That's great. So a time of preparation, perhaps, penitence, repentance, turning around, as Father Chuck just preached so beautifully this morning. Wonderful. Well, I think a simple kind of textbook answer would be to say that Advent is the season, penitential season perhaps, beginning 4 Sundays before Christmas and running up to Christmas Eve, and preparing for the Feast of the Nativity, for Christmas. And I think popularly the first thing that comes to mind then is saying we are preparing to celebrate the birth of Christ or to commemorate the birth of Christ. But I want us to look for a moment at the gospel, the themes as encapsulated in the gospels that we read throughout this season, and to suggest that there is more to it. As you know, you will know this already, some of this anyway, I think, that there's more to it than just preparing to celebrate the birth of Christ. So the gospels that we read actually on Christmas, so the midnight, did you know there are 3 masses of Christmas? So there's midnight mass, there's an early morning mass, and then there is there's a dawn mass, and then there's the morning mass. So we celebrate midnight mass kind of early on Christmas Eve, and there's a dawn mass that nobody ever celebrates, and then there's Christmas morning, the 3rd mass of Christmas. The first 2 of those, the gospel that's read is absolutely the birth narrative. The birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way, right? And if we back up from there and look at what happens on the 4th Sunday of Advent, anybody have any idea what gospels we read on the 4th Sunday of Advent?
John.
Not on the 4th Sunday of Advent.
Is it the Annunciation?
Annunciation, that's one of them. So we have three, actually, in the 3 years of our Eucharistic lectionary, we have three kind of Annunciation stories. We have the Annunciation to the Blessed Virgin, so the angel Gabriel, and so on. We have the Visitation, so Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And then the other year, we have the, what I call, I don't know if it's officially called, the Annunciation to Joseph. So he has the dream, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So the fourth Sunday of Advent, we have these stories that are immediately preparatory, certainly, for the birth of Christ. Let's back up from there. What about the second and third Sundays? We're here on the second Sunday. What did we read today? Anybody go to 9 o'clock? This is 11:15 crowd here. Second and third Sundays of Advent.
John the Baptist,
right? Comfort, comfort ye my people. There's a voice in the wilderness crying, exactly. Well, is John the Baptist telling us to prepare for the birth of Jesus? I mean, just chronologically in the story.
The coming.
So, and I would say the coming of Jesus as an adult, right? They're already grown up, right? They're about the same age, right? So John is an adult preaching the wilderness. He said, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, he's not preparing for the birth of Jesus. He's preparing for Jesus to appear as an adult to begin his adult earthly ministry, right? So I want to suggest that is another layer of Advent, another thing that we are doing in the season of Advent. Let's back up further. What do we do on the first Sunday of Advent? What's the gospel on the first Sunday of Advent? Lo, he comes with clouds descending. So what's that about? Second coming, or the final coming of Christ. Exactly. So on the first Sunday of Advent, we're not talking about birth of Jesus. We're not talking about coming of adult Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. We're talking about the final coming of Jesus, the final Advent. What about the Sunday before that? What's the Sunday before the first Sunday of Advent? What do we call it?
Christ the King.
So again, we're looking really at Christ kind of eternally reigning, right? And if we go back further and look, some of which we have in our modern lectionaries, especially the year A when we read Matthew, we have all of this, the little apocalypse, I believe it's called. So we have a whole lot of stuff about sort of the end times. And that is very much a part of the tradition. If we look at actually the historic service of matins in the traditional, really traditional medieval liturgies of the church, all the way back at All Saints Day is read the parable of the bride and the bride, the bridegroom and the bridesmaids, the wise and foolish bridesmaids. So that all the way back at the beginning of November kind of sets the stage for this focus on the final Advent. And then what? In the middle of Advent, we kind of drop down or back a level, a layer, and talk about the beginning of Christ's adult ministry. And then we kind of drop down another layer at the end of Advent as we go into Christmas and talk about the Advent of Christ in the flesh in the first place. Then what do we read, Tucker, I believe it was, on Christmas Day and the Sunday after Christmas? Was it you who said?
John.
In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. So we go all the way back from what? The very end to the very beginning. And so all of these, I think, are different layers and levels that we're almost simultaneously kind of celebrating and preparing for in this season. And then we begin to sort of climb our way back out of that. So we have more of the infancy narrative, and then what happens the Sunday after the Epiphany? What do we celebrate then?
Three kings.
Okay, mm-hmm. So that's at the Epiphany. What about the Sunday after the Epiphany? The baptism of our Lord.
Oh.
So we pick up the adult ministry thread that we had left behind in mid-December, and we pick that up again, and we go forward, right, into the story of Christ's ministry and the disciples and so on. So all of that is to say, we have all of these different layers going on kind of all at the same time, and they're all here in our hymnody, which we're going to look at now finally in a moment. I'll just say it kind of in passing as an aside, we kind of find this progression also in the four Gospels that we have, which all start at different points in the story. In Mark, which is the shortest Gospel, there is no infancy birth narrative at all. John the Baptist just appears in the wilderness, and poof, out of nowhere, right? And we go right on immediately into everything. Matthew and Luke give us different parts of the infancy narrative. we kind of glom them together in our readings and our minds or whatever, but they're different parts of the story. And then, as we just said, John gives us in the beginning. So we see these different starting points also reflected in the four Gospels. So from these schemes of what Gospels do we read on all of these days and what are the Gospels themselves, where do they begin, I have put together this outline, if you will, for this class. Today we're going to talk about prologue and prophecy, so in the beginning, and then the prophetic witness. Next week we'll talk about our Lord in history, so Christ coming in the flesh as an infant, and then prepare the way of the Lord, the advent of Christ's adult ministry. And then the third week we'll talk about Christ's advent in grace, that is, Christ coming to us here and now in our own lives, in our own time, and then coming in glory, the final coming of Christ. And that is how we will proceed through this little exercise. So let's begin. Let's begin at the beginning. If we say that Christ comes to us, that suggests that Christ must come from somewhere. His first followers during his earthly ministry, but certainly even more after his resurrection and ascension, would have struggled, of course, to understand who he was, where he came from, in light of this new life that they had experienced. I mean, you can imagine them sitting around sort of stunned, like, what just happened here? This thing that's happened to us, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of this stuff. Who is this person? What is all this about? And you can imagine them searching diligently their scriptures and their tradition for prophecy, for images, for anything that I think could help them understand this experience that they had had in the presence and in the life of Christ. The church, of course, ended up fighting for centuries about how exactly to define or to describe the nature and the role of Christ. In our part of the church, that has been sort of encapsulated in the Nicene Creed, which we read at most celebrations of the Eucharist. In any case, however we end up saying all that, and we can never fully say it all and never understand it all, but in any case, the prologue to John's Gospel, as we keep saying, famously makes this bold claim that Christ was in the beginning, somehow, with God, and is in some way God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, a word about this word, Word. And y'all, some of y'all probably know this. This is not incredibly esoteric, but this word that gets translated usually as word in our English translations is this Greek word logos, right? Which means word, but it really means speech or the faculty of speech or an utterance or a thought or the meaning behind it, the reason behind something that is said. And I want to further suggest that an utterance, when you say something, it is carried on the breath. And you may know that in the biblical languages, the same word is used for breath and for this concept of spirit. And so the utterance, the word of God, is carried forth on the spirit. And it is the manifestation, I think, and a physical one. I mean, it takes physicality to say something, right? Mental idea is incorporeal, but in order to say it, it becomes a physical thing. And so the logos, this utterance, is a manifestation of the mind or the heart or the reason or the will of God. And that, we say, is what is manifest and what is made physical and made flesh in Jesus the Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. This is obviously intended to echo the opening words of all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You may know, it's my understanding, that John's Gospel was written rather late in the writing of the New Testament canon. But this idea of Jesus being in the beginning and somehow having something to do with creation is actually found in some of the earliest of our New Testament scriptures, which are some of the epistles. And I think on your handout, finally, you have both this bit from John and you have the bit from Genesis, but you also have a little passage there from Colossians, the first chapter, over in the right-hand column on the first page. And it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Right? So God is invisible, ineffable, but now this becomes known in a way that we can see and feel and appreciate and interact with. The firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, and those words are traditional kind of technical words for different kinds of like heavenly spiritual beings. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So him, Christ, the word, the utterance of God, is the thing that holds everything together. And that's why I would say when we disrupt or go against the word or the will or the law, the teaching, the instruction of God, we're bumping up against the fabric of creation and creating little rips in it, because this is the thing that holds everything together. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So that's a very early Christian statement about who Christ is and the relationship of the Son with the Father and so on. And we get other images in the Revelation. We get Christ being called the Alpha, the Omega, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, right? And so we would say from all of this, we can say that we believe Christ to be eternally begotten in some way, and to be in some way the means or the agent of creation, that Christ was already coming into the world in and from the beginning. So the first advent, I would say, is creation itself. And finally, we're going to get to a hymn, a stanza from a really beautiful hymn for Christmas from the latter half of the 4th century by Prudentius, speaks beautifully to this eternal nature of the Son and the relationship of the Son to the Father. And there it is on your first page, of the Father's love begotten. Actually, more literally, an updated translation says, of God's very heart begotten, ex corde, from the heart born. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, before anything was created. He is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending he, of things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. It's a beautiful, beautiful, or rather early hymn. And that's why I always program this hymn on Christmas Day and the Sunday after, because we read this passage from the Gospel of John, and it's so creedal and so doctrinal and so on, and a rather different thing from talking about baby Jesus, which is also part of the picture, as we'll see. But we're looking at a different aspect of Christmas and the coming of Christ on those days. And I've listed a number of other hymns that you might look at on your own in the hymnal that you have or are shortly going to have at home, right? Don't steal one from the church. Bring it back if you take it home. But this language is found. Christ is called Creator, Creator of the stars of night, the beautiful Advent Vespers hymn that our 9 o'clock service music is based on in this season. There's language about this. O come all ye faithful, the second stanza, God from God, light from light, now in flesh appearing, like right out of the creed. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. That's right out of the Te Deum, a very early Christian hymn. Once in a royal David city, how bright appears the morning star. All of these have this language about Christ being somehow the creator and the one through whom the things came to be, and all of this creedal language. And I've put, by the way, throughout these handouts that you'll have, quotations from the Nicene Creed and some other texts from the Our Father and so on that just kind of go along with that. You see that at the top under where it says in the beginning, then we have a bit of the creed there. So that's a bit about Christ in creation, the first advent of Christ, which we may not have thought of as part of our Advent season. Let's turn now, after I have a sip of water, to look at our second section, the prophetic witness. So as we said, from the very beginning, the church has looked, I think, to its tradition, to its scriptures, to try to understand and make sense of who Christ is, what Christ is doing, the relationship of the Son to the Father and the Spirit and so on. And of course, in the early church, the scriptures were the Hebrew Bible. That was their scriptures. And from the beginning, the church has believed in some way that those scriptures point to Christ, point to the coming of Christ. And we still say so, and we read lots of prophecy, I mean, throughout the year, but in Advent, certainly, we read from Baruch today, we read from Isaiah quite a lot. But how is this so? What do these prophets really have to say about Christ? Did prophets living 5 or 10 centuries before our Lord really predict his coming, so that they had a crystal ball in some way. Not exactly. Orthodox Christianity doesn't really believe in telling the future. I think there's actually some stuff in the Bible about that's sort of against fortune telling and that sort of thing. And I would say that those people that we call prophets usually are more interested in reading and interpreting the signs of their own times than anything more esoteric. We heard a little bit of that this morning again from Father Chuck, talking about the circumstances in which Baruch and Isaiah were writing, the exile, all of this political and social and economic and whatever turmoil and upheaval. That's what prophets are looking at, whatever age they live in. So if the prophets aren't really telling the future exactly, what are they doing, and how do they relate to things that we now can see have come after them and that we see a relationship with? Well, what they do see, I would posit, and this is not original to me, what they do see is things in their fullness or in their fulfilled state, things that they were created to be, things as God sees them. And so when this fullness is revealed, and we believe as Christians that this fullness, we just read a moment ago, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so when we see that revealed in the life of Christ, and we see it revealed in what we believe to be Christ's work and the Spirit at work in our lives and our times, when we see that, then we can see and we can believe in a continuity between that and what these people were saying 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, etc. We can believe in a continuity between their vision of the fullness or the fulfilledness of things, and what we see elsewhere in Scripture and what we see happening in our own lives and our own world. And so we can speak of Scripture being fulfilled, and we hear that phrase a lot in the New Testament. This was done so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And so, as I said, our lectionaries appoint quite a lot of Hebrew prophecy to be read in Advent, continuing an older practice. We talked about the service of Matins. Isaiah was begun in Advent in that tradition, and we can continue that today. So the prophetic Advent hymn par excellence that we are all pretty familiar with is O Come Emmanuel. We know it. We sing it a lot. We're going to sing part of it at Lessons and Carols today. We're going to sing, I think, all of it over the next two Sundays. But there's a lot of stuff in there. And so I want to spend the rest of our time kind of unpacking and just giving some background to this. Some of this is just of historical interest or whatever, but some of it may be of spiritual meaning and import as well. First of all, a little bit on the background of this hymn, O Come Emmanuel. So at evening prayer, at Vespers or Evensong, every day, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, is sung. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That's sung every day. And like all canticles and psalms at the daily office, at morning and evening prayer, at matins and so on, this is traditionally framed by an antiphon, so a short text that comes at the beginning and the end of the Magnificat, which points out some particular theme that's in the canticle itself, or is a theme in the season or of that feast day or whatever. And on the days immediately leading up to Christmas, there is a special series of antiphons to the Magnificat, which are called the O antiphons, because they all begin with O, and then they name some kind of attribute or name or whatever of the deity. The first being O Sapientia, O Wisdom. The hymn O Come Emmanuel is based on, it's sort of a paraphrase of this series of antiphons. Now, looking at your page 3 of your handout, you'll see 3 columns. Over in the left-hand column is meant to be the hymn text. Well, the hymn, like many hymns in our hymnal, is still under copyright, and so I'm not able to reproduce it here. But if you want to turn to hymn 56, you can take a look, or maybe I encourage you to do this at home. Take this handout and look at home. You can compare the hymn text that we sing with, in this middle column, I've given you translations of these antiphons to the Magnificat from which the hymn is derived. So you can compare and see how close or how far maybe the hymn text is from these antiphons. And then over on the right-hand side, you see many of the scripture texts that these hymn and antiphon texts are drawn from. And so we're just going to kind of go through some of that the rest of our time this morning and give a little background to some of the more obscure bits of scripture and so on. So we begin with O Wisdom. O come, Emmanuel is actually the last of these antiphons, so we'll get to that at the end. We sing it at the beginning, but it actually belongs at the end. So the second stanza, O come thou wisdom from on high. So the antiphon from which this is drawn, O wisdom that proceedest from the mouth of the Most High. We just kind of talked about this with the Logos, and we'll say more about that in just a second. Reaching from end to end mightily and sweetly disposing all things, come and teach us the way of prudence. So what is this wisdom business? Wisdom is a central figure in several books of scripture, both in Proverbs and the Book of Wisdom, Sirach, and so on, where wisdom is said to have existed before the world, to dwell with God, and to act as God's agent in creation. Wisdom appeared among humans, revealing God or reflecting God's image, God's glory, God's goodness, and inviting humanity to feast at her table. All of this maybe should be ringing a bell already from where we were just a few minutes ago. In the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, the traditional Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew word for wisdom is translated as sophia, which is a Greek word for wisdom. This word does appear in the New Testament. However, one Philo of Alexandria, who was a first century Greek-speaking Jew who was trying to explain Jewish theology to a Greek-speaking audience, used instead this word logos that we talked about already, speech, utterance, which is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. But he used this for this concept of a sort of demiurge or a divine intermediary, which is referred to variously in the Hebrew scriptures, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, that means by which God effects things in the physical world. And so Philo uses the word logos for this idea. He also wrote that the logos of the living God is the bond of everything, holding all things together. We've heard that already. Binding all the parts and preventing them from being dissolved and separated. So both the Hebrew and the Greek understandings of this sophia or logos underlie the usage in the Gospel of John, which we've already looked at. Christ is more or less identified with this figure of wisdom or logos. This is also found scattered throughout other Gospels, throughout the epistles, especially in that passage that we read from Colossians a moment ago. So that's where we get this, why we're addressing, O wisdom, we're really saying, O Christ, O Word of God, who is holding everything together, come and teach us the way of prudence. The next verse, O come, thou Lord of might, it's translated in our hymn. The antiphon of which it's based says, O Adonai, a leader of the house of Israel, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and gave him the law on Sinai, come and redeem us by thy outstretched arm. So Adonai, what does this mean? God revealed the divine name to Moses in the incident of the burning bush. It sounds like a mystery, the case of the burning bush. So the name is revealed. God's proper name is revealed to Moses. But that name came to be considered to be too sacred to utter, understandably. And so today, the exact meaning and pronunciation of that name are lost to us. And that word is commonly replaced, among other things, with the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for master, Lord, sir. And so that's why the proper name of God is replaced in most of our translations with the Lord. So when you see the Lord in capitals or small caps, that is standing for the proper name of God. But via this Hebrew substitution of this word Adonai. So the divine name is the object of much contemplation in mystical Judaism, and of course in our own tradition, the holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ evokes its own reverence, which comes from the tradition's witness to the power. All hail the power of Jesus' name as we sing, right? And we even have a feast of the holy name of Jesus on January 1st. So that's O Adonai, leader of the house of Israel, gave the law, come and redeem us by thy outstretched arm. The next one, O radix Jesse, O root of Jesse, O come thou branch of Jesse's tree, free them from Satan's tyranny that trust thy mighty power to save. right? So the antiphon says, "O root of Jesse, who standest as the ensign, a signal to the people, before whom kings shall not open their lips, to whom the Gentiles shall pray, come and deliver us, tarry no more." So what does this mean? The root of Jesse, the branch of Jesse's tree. Well, Jesse, in this case, we're talking about David's father, father of King David. The genealogies in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke set forth our Lord, of course, as being of the house and lineage of David, right? We know this phrase. And David himself is often seen as a type or a figure, a parallel to Christ. This image, as you can read some of these references over on the right-hand side, this image of the shoot, the little green shoot, just peeking out from the stalk or the root or the stump, the dead-looking stump of the house of Israel, is part of this idea that that a remnant of the nation of Israel who had been carried off into exile and slavery would be saved and would return to Jerusalem and reestablish the covenant people. And so in our tradition, Christ is seen as called this shoot, this branch of Jesse's tree, this inextinguishable life that is there at the heart of things, even when things look dead and dormant and dead as a doornail, dead as a stump. There is still life there, and we can call Christ this shoot, this root of Jesse, this scion, if you will. The next one, on the next page, O clavis David, O key of David, O come thou key of David, come, says our hymn. So, O key of David, and scepter of the house of Israel, who openest and no one shutteth, who shuttest and no one openeth, come and lead the captive from the prison house and those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So there's just this is a little bit of an obscure reference, but I'll go ahead and explicate it just for the sake of thoroughness here. This scepter business echoes a messianic passage actually from Genesis, part of Jacob's last word to his sons. The scepter shall not be taken away from Judah, nor a ruler from his thigh, till he come that is to be sent, and he shall be the expectation of nations. The expectation of nations. Well, that sounds like what we're waiting for in this season, I think. This image of the key, right, the key of David, this originates in Isaiah, in a passage that is certainly not familiar to me, but you can go home and read it, in which the key of the house, literally the house, the palace of David, is given to this Eliakim, who becomes palace master in the kingdom of Judah just before its fall to Assyria. And so this guy controls who has access and does not have access to the king. So this image certainly has underlain, I think, the traditional interpretation of Christ giving the keys of the kingdom to St. Peter, and this traditional idea that the church and even specifically the holders of the priesthood have the power to bind and to loose and to forgive sins, to allow or to deny access to Christ. We, I think, can look at this another way and say that we, the church, have the responsibility to point the way to Christ, to give access to Christ, who himself is the gate and the door, as we read in John. And we can also maybe acknowledge when we think about this that forgiveness or withholding forgiveness is something very powerful that we wield over others and over ourselves as well. Ultimately, the revelation to St. John tells us that Christ himself is the keeper of the key that opens the gates of death's prison, and that underlies this hymn text, this antiphon text before us. And we can also think, we might think imaginatively of Christ opening the scriptures and opening the eyes of the disciples on the way to Emmaus and at supper there. So we can see over here on the right some of these references. These are the words of the Holy One, the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, etc. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, etc. The next verse, the next antiphon, Oriens. Oriens means rising, and thus it means the sunrise, and thus it means the east in Latin. So, O come thou dayspring, that is a poetic way to translate this. O come the dawn, the east, the sunrise from on high. O sunrise, splendor of the eternal light, sun of justice, come and enlighten those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So light, of course, is one of the most fundamental and powerful symbols that is available to humans whose lives are or were until pretty recently in our history profoundly shaped by the changes of day and night and the changes in daylight throughout the seasons of the year. And of course, in the northern hemisphere, we're headed toward the solstice and the very shortest amount of daylight that we have. So Christ is often called, as we know, often called the light and the sun, and as we saw earlier, called a reflection of the light of the Father. As I said, Oriens means the rising sun and the east, and this is often translated as morning star, or day spring, etc. And we can see some of those uses here on the right. The day spring from on high has visited us. We read that just today in the Song of Zechariah. Christ is the reflection of God's glory. Wisdom is a reflection of eternal light, etc. Two more. O Rex Gentium. It's a long hymn. That's why I'm going to split it across two Sundays. O Rex Gentium, O King of the Gentiles, or of the nations, really, of the peoples. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all humankind. O King of the Gentiles, and the desire of the Gentiles, the cornerstone that makest both one, come and save humankind, whom thou hast made out of the clay of the earth. And we have over here on the right-hand side this quote from Haggai, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. So what does that come from? What does that mean? This passage from Haggai was written in the second year of King Darius of Persia, that is 520 BCE. This was some years after Cyrus of Persia had conquered Babylon, right? Israel had been conquered by Babylon. They're taken off into exile. We just heard about this in the sermon this morning. Great sermon, by the way. And so now Persia has conquered Babylon, and so Cyrus is going to allow the Hebrew people to return to Judea, and they have done so. Work has begun on rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, but it has stopped. And Haggai is concerned that the work should continue. And so his prophecy urges and says that God will be with Israel, that the temple will be restored, that, quote, the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former. So it'll be even better than it was. And this phrase, desire of nations, then is found in this passage. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house. Well, he's talking about the temple, but I think there are a lot of other things we can say that this house could mean. I will fill this house with glory. And this phrase, desire of nations, has been applied to Christ, and this phrase is found in a number of hymns, and I urge you to just keep an ear out for that in this season and other seasons as well. Christ is the one who in St. Paul's original context, to skip to another part of this, that makest both one, this bit here. We can see the passage from Ephesians. He is our peace in his flesh. He has made both groups, that is Jews and Gentiles, into one and has broken down the dividing wall, the hostility between us. So in the original context of that passage, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. But I think we can also say more broadly that Christ makes heaven and earth one, just as they were one in his own self, his own being, fully human, fully divine. And we can say also that Christ's ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling both into one, breaking down the walls, preaching peace to those who are far off and those who are near. His ministry of reconciliation, our own prayer book catechism, says that that is what we, his body and the church, are about. That is what we are doing as a ministry of reconciliation. Finally, O Emmanuel. I told you it's the last one. We sing it first, but it's also there at the end, and it really belongs at the end. O Emmanuel, our King and Lawgiver, the expectation of all nations, we heard that phrase a moment ago, and their Savior, come and save us, O Lord our God. Emmanuel, as we read in St. Matthew's Gospel, means God is with us. And the son of whose birth Isaiah speaks in chapter 7, chapter 9, unto us a child is born, we know this passage, is of course taken by Christian tradition to refer to Christ himself. So that is the great prophetic hymn of Advent, but there are echoes of this, I think, throughout the season. And I encourage you, again, to just be alert to all of these kinds of things. In closing this morning, I will say, I think you can already see that the impulse of the first Christians to search the scriptures and the tradition to try to understand who Christ is, where Christ comes from, what it is we're doing here. This was continued by great saints, contemplatives, writers of hymns and other liturgical texts, many of whom, as we see by looking at these, the right-hand column, all of these scripture readings, many of these great writers and thinkers have had a command of the scriptures that we can only begin to wish for and approximate through electronic searches of scriptures, which is the only way I found all this stuff. I certainly don't know all this stuff by heart off the top of my head. But in so doing, these folks who have written all these wonderful texts have found and have bequeathed to us an incredibly rich treasure to fire the spiritual imagination, I think, as we seek to know and experience and share Christ, who is always, as Pastor Angela preached last week, always coming into our own lives and into the world around us. So that's what I've got for this morning. We have maybe just a moment for one thought or question or so before I've got to jet back to the next service. Any parting shots, thoughts, questions, etc.?
Wonderful.
Great. Yeah. Well, I urge you to thank you. I urge you to take this handout home. You can spend some time, especially with Ocum Emmanuel, which I wasn't able to.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.